Turn with me again this morning to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. In just a minute, I'm going to be reading from verses 8 through 11. Before I do that, let me just very briefly set this up by reminding you of our last study. In verses 1 through 7, Paul began to answer the question that he anticipated being asked in response to his teaching about the connection between sin and grace. Namely, that where sin increases, the grace of God abounds. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase or abound?" And how did he respond to that? Well, he responded using the strongest possible expression of opposition in the Greek language. He says, "Meganoita," he says, "may it never be. God forbid that you would even begin to think that because God is full of grace and mercy, that simply means that you can sin all the more. That's not what it's all about. In fact, as I said in the first hour this morning, it's the realization of God's constant supply of grace and mercy that serves as a stimulus for our worshiping Him all the more. And so don't let the grace of God be a license to sin. Let the grace of God be a stimulant or a catalyst to worship. He goes on to say, "How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death?" He goes on to further connect the dots by comparing the resurrection of Christ with our own transformation into new creations on the basis of Christ's resurrection. If, Paul contends, we are united with Christ in His death, then we must of necessity likewise be united with Him in His life. We live with Christ if we have been crucified with Him. We are raised with Christ if, in fact, He has been raised from the dead. In fact, he writes, our old self was crucified with Him as a means of ensuring that our body of death, our body of sin, might one day be done away with altogether. In the here and now, He's died so that our bodies would no longer be enslaved to sin. As I pointed out last week, what Paul's presenting here is the truth concerning the believer's position or standing in Christ. In other words, as far as God is concerned, as believers, we stand before Him positionally righteous. We have been clothed in the righteous robes of Christ. And aren't you grateful that when God looks at you, even with all of your remaining faults, even with all of your remaining sin, even in your remaining flesh, God sees nothing but His Son? That should be a further stimulant, catalyst to worship, should it not? We stand positionally as those who have been freed from the curse or the penalty of sin. And additionally, as those who have died to it, we're no longer dominated or enslaved to the power of sin. But that just leaves one other possibility. While we are certainly no longer subject to the penalty of sin, while we have been freed and helped along by God's indwelling Holy Spirit, we've been freed from the power of sin over us, we have yet to be freed from the presence of sin. That's not something that's going to happen until we shed these bodies of flesh and take on our bodies of incorruption, our glorified bodies. Again, the question was asked this morning for you young people, and we're going to elaborate on this answer as we go through this. But what's the difference between positional standing and practical reality? Well, while our position in Christ is secure as it can be, because it's guaranteed by Christ Himself, who is God of very God, our practical reality is still such that we wrestle with sin. And we do, right? We pointed that out quite clearly last time, and Paul's going to speak about that even more this morning. So this means that believers this side of glory cannot stop sinning altogether. Paul is not suggesting that since we've died to sin, that we're no longer attracted to sinful things. Let me just ask you, let me just take a poll, and you can raise your hand if you're so bold to do so. How many of you are no longer attracted by sinful things? Raise your hand. Well, that just means that what Paul writes is absolutely true. That means that this understanding between positional standing and practical reality is ever so important. Why? Because if we confuse our positional standing as joint heirs with Jesus Christ, as those clothed in a righteousness not our own, as those who in the mind of God have already been glorified, if we confuse that with our practical reality, then we're going to be all kinds of messed up. Because we're always going to feel as if we've not been redeemed, as if God hasn't done a work in us. You know, this is why we have to go through this process of sanctification. And as I've said before, some people's sanctification is a, you know, they start here and boom, they just, their journey is swift and sure, and they go right to being more godly every day. Most of us, mere mortals, our sanctification looks kind of like this. Now, the trend is constantly upward, but guess what? Every step along the way, God needs to teach us things. God needs to try us. God needs to have us inspect ourselves. God needs to make real to us through this eventuality of sanctification. He needs to make real to us our positional standing. Folks, we're all on a journey from this temporal existence to glory, from being lost, hopelessly lost in trespasses and sins, to being made new creations in Christ. And now we have the wherewithal, we have the ability, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit to ensure that our trajectory is ever upward until that day. To suggest that we're capable of living sinlessly now is not allowed. Says who? Well, we read this from John's first epistle last week. What does John say? When we say that we have no sin, we are liars. And worse than that, we make God a liar. Why? Because God frequently reminds us in His Word that we are still plagued with sin. I told you last week about all of the exhortations in Scripture concerning how we're to make our calling and election sure, how we're to inspect ourselves daily to find that we are, in fact, in the faith, that we are who we claim to be in Christ, that we're to do all of these things, to walk in a manner that's worthy of our calling. We need to do these things because we're not there yet. So what exactly does Paul mean when he says that we've died to sin and we're no longer enslaved to it? Well, thankfully, he continues by way of explanation in verses 8 through 14. He says, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're no longer under law, but under grace." You're dead to sin, act like it. But again, why would we have to be told to act like it if it were just automatic? If God saved us and we became perfect, sinless, we wouldn't need these exhortations. And yet here's Paul telling us this very thing. You have died in Christ. Galatians 2:20 again. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Right? But I live in what way? I live in Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. But again, if you're a mere mortal, like most of us are, all of us are, then you find yourself fluctuating, much as Paul describes in Romans 7, right? You find yourself going in and out of the realization of your positional standing. You find yourself on this roller coaster ride of sin and defeat and victory and sin and victory, and so on it goes. It's just part of the human condition. But Paul begins here by pointing out this all-important truth. He says, if we have indeed died with Christ, that is, if we've been saved by the grace of God through Christ's substitutionary atonement in his death, it only stands to reason that we should also live with him. We've talked a great deal about the resurrection of believers and how the resurrection is only possible through the resurrection of Christ. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time talking about that this morning, except to remind you of a few important passages that make this abundantly clear. In Hebrews 6:20, we're told that Christ has entered heaven as what? He's our forerunner. He's gone on ahead of us. Because of his victory over death and the grave, he's gone in advance of us to glory, where according to John 14, verses 2 and 3, he's even now preparing a place for us. Perhaps the greatest scriptural treatment of the importance of Christ's resurrection, as you well know, is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Starting at verse 13. How important is Christ's resurrection? Listen. If there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. What Paul's saying here is clear. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, if Christ has not defeated death in the grave, then you and I will not be raised from the dead either. If, on the other hand, as Paul says in our text this morning, we've died with Christ, not only does our having died with Christ ensure our own resurrection, it also ensures something for us in the here and now. And what is that? The resurrection of Christ not only guarantees that one day we will be raised from the dead ourselves to newness of life in glory, the resurrection of Christ also ensures that right now we're able to live with him. And we're able to live with him as those over whom death and the grave have no power. Well, the answer to that question of why that is comes in verse 10. Paul continues explaining, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. You know, on the surface, this can be a fairly difficult verse to translate. What does Paul mean when he says that Christ died to sin? How can he who knew no sin die to sin? Also, in what way did Christ die to sin once for all? Well, we've talked about all and what it means and what it doesn't mean. We've talked about it ad nauseum, so I'm not going to go back over that. Suffice it to say that Christ died to secure the salvation of all kinds of people. This was a statement that was popularly used to deflect this erroneous teaching that God came only to save the Israelites. This is why we're told throughout the New Testament that Christ's death secured the salvation for all kinds of people, regardless of whether they're Jew, Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, freedman, slave. It doesn't matter. Christ died to save all kinds of people. As I said before, Christ died once for all without distinction, but not for all without exception. It was all kinds of men that were in view. Now, what about the first part of the verse, though? How are we to understand that Christ died to sin in light of the fact that he never sinned? He never experienced sin other than it being piled on him on Calvary's cross. He himself never did any sin. Neither was he actually tempted to carry out any kind of sin. That would be impossible because he is impeccable. He is God of very God. He is immutable. He can't go from knowing sin to not knowing sin. He knew no sin. So how could he die to it? Well, this is another case, oddly enough, where the New Living Translation comes in handy. That's right, folks. Even a broken clock is right twice a day. The New Living Translation, I would encourage you, if you do any Bible study on Bible Hub, they have the New Living Translation. Don't just discount these other translations, because if you do your homework and you actually get an interlinear and you look at the Greek and you see the construction and you put it all together, as I often do, then you'll see that there are other translations that get it better than even some of our old tried and true translations. The New Living Translation does just that in this case. Listen to how it reads this, or it interprets this passage. When he, that is Christ, when Christ died, he died once to break the power of sin. But now that he lives for the glory of God. That is a fantastic translation of what it means to say that Christ died to sin. Christ died, and this is corroborated throughout the rest of the Old Testament, Christ died to break the power of sin. Christ died in our place so that the sin which condemns us can no longer do so. You understand that? The design of Christ's death was to destroy sin, to make atonement for it, and to put it away. And how many tries did it take him? One. I don't know if you've ever really seriously considered the importance of this teaching, but I would encourage you to reflect on the fact that where we were once dead in sin, Christ's death resulted in our dying to the very sin that killed and condemned us. You understand that? As James Montgomery Boyce noted, he said, the reason God has removed us from our union with Adam and has joined us to Christ is so the inclinations to sin that operate so strongly in our bodies might no longer exercise effective power or control us. They are still there, but from this point on, they will not dominate us. The pattern of your life as a believer, your defining characteristics will not be sinful things. You've been transported from the domain of darkness and planted firmly on the solid rock that is Jesus Christ. And as a new creation in Christ, you will be defined by Him and what He has done. Now, does that mean you'll no longer sin? Again, no. You will sin. It just won't be the routine pattern of your life. It will be the exception as opposed to the rule. Why? Because you have the Holy Spirit in you who will not allow you to either be tempted beyond what you're able to bear with His grace, but He'll not allow you to sully the name of Christ. I've said before, as Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, when talking about preparing for the Lord's table, there were many people who didn't understand this and continued to live in rampant sin, unrepentant sin. And what does Paul say was the outcome? Because they failed to examine themselves, many of them were sick, and many slept. Meaning God took them out of this world. Don't underestimate the fact that God can, and sometimes does, take people out of the world when they insist on sullying the name of His Son as opposed to being obedient through the leading of the Holy Spirit. It can happen. How often does it happen? I don't know. I'm not God, but I know it does happen. Augustine had a really clever way of describing man's relation to sin, using four fairly well-known Latin phrases. I've used these before. I think you've probably heard these elsewhere as well. But before Adam fell, Augustine says that his condition or standing was posse peccare. What does that mean? Well, if you're a Spanish speaker, you know immediately what that means. It means that Adam was able to sin. From the moment he was created with the ability to sin. How do we know that? Because he sinned. I mean, you can't do something that is against the ability that God has implanted in you. So by God's grand design, Adam was created in a condition as one who was able to sin. He hadn't actually sinned, but he was able to do so. Posse peccare. After his fall, Adam's standing became non posse, non peccare. Which means what? It means that he was not able not to sin. Right? This is where Isaiah gets the understanding that all of our righteousnesses as lost individuals, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. This is where Paul gets his assessment of man's innate condition in Romans 3, verses 10 and following. There's none righteous. No, not one. There's none who does good. There's none who seeks after God. We all have poison under our lips. We all do this, that, and the other thing. Because in the first Adam, it's not possible for us to not sin. So again, after the fall, Adam's standing became non posse, non peccare. The state of believers, though, those of us who have been redeemed by Christ, our state is now one of posse, non peccare. Which means what? It means that we are able to not sin. For the first time in your life and mine, when the Lord saved us by His grace, He changed our standing from being not able to do anything but sin to being able to not sin. Every one of us as believers, when we face temptation, we can either say yes to that or no to that. The indwelling Holy Spirit compels us to say no every time. But our remaining flesh sometimes sneaks in and gets the upper hand. We can quench the Holy Spirit, can we not? We can ignore the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit says, don't do that, our flesh says, do it. And sometimes we do. Sometimes we fall. But again, our standing is that we are able not to sin. This is the state Paul's writing about here in Romans 6. While we can't do so perfectly by God's grace, it is possible for us to avoid sinning. There's another state that is yet future to believers, and that is the state that Augustine identified as non posse peccare, which means not able to sin. This is a reference to our glorified state. This is not a condition that you or I can realize in the here and now. At no point in your sanctification will you ever arrive this side of glory at the position of non posse peccare. You'll always be able to sin. But again, temper that with the reality that you're also able to not sin because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Until we receive our glorified bodies, we will occasionally still fall into sin. Now, even though that's true, Paul challenges us here in verse 11 of our text to live our lives in the light of our positional reality. In other words, we've died with Christ, and on the basis of that death, we believe that we shall also live with Him. So our response should be to live consistently as those who have already been raised up with Christ. He writes, "Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Now, that's a fairly confusing thing. That you'll have to admit with me that this is difficult, right? Living these dual lives, living in these dual realities, both our positional standing and our practical reality, is not easy. And again, this is what Paul's going to talk about in the next chapter when he talks about that war between the spirit and the flesh that's always raging within his members. Any denial of that, any denial of your ability to identify with the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 is really nothing more than veiled self-righteousness. You can't do that. You should not do that. Let's discuss this twofold command a little more in depth. First of all, Paul tells us that we're to consider ourselves dead to sin. Okay, that sounds nice, but how do we consider ourselves dead to sin, knowing full well that we still fall into sin from time to time? How can we effectively die to something that still plagues us? Well, as is frequently the case, I think it's helpful for us to understand what Paul is not saying. In fact, let me give you four things that Paul is not saying here. And this will hopefully help you to align this in your own minds as far as the theological truths that are being presented here. Number one, and let me just preface this by saying, these are going to sound really strange unless you have thought about these things in the light of Scripture. What I'm about to say to you illustrates a prime example of how mistaught and how poorly taught some people are for many years in the church. And again, this is not saying, well, we have the truth and everybody else doesn't. No, there are lots of good churches out there, even in San Antonio. Lots of good churches who understand this. But you have to admit, there are also a lot of churches that just teach things that are not in accordance with the Word of God. As I said, I think on Wednesday night, a lot of people today get their theological framework. They develop their doctrine not on the basis of thus saith the Lord, but from the books of first and second opinions. Right? By the way, kids, there's no such books. But you'll understand what I'm saying as we go through this. Number one, Paul's not saying that it is my duty as a Christian to die to sin. It's not my duty. The text has nothing to do with duty. It's concerned with fact. In other words, what Paul is saying about the believer is descriptive and not prescriptive. He's telling us that as those redeemed by the blood of Christ, we are dead to sin. And how much deader can you make a dead person? And we joke about putting that dead horse to death, but that's exactly the point we're trying to make. You can't get any deader than dead. And so if we're dead to sin, that means that all of these exhortations throughout Scripture are simply designed to compel us to live under the reality of that fact. But how many times have you been taught that it's your duty to die to sin every day? That which is dead doesn't need to continue dying. Why? It's dead. Number two, Paul is not commanding me to die to sin. Now, you're thinking, wait, no, that's number one. You're confused, Pastor, you're confused. And it might sound very similar, but there is a difference. Not only is Paul not telling me that I need to be dying daily or in an ongoing fashion, he's not commanding me to die even once. If I were to tell all of you who are unbelievers here this morning, all you need to do is die to sin and self, what can you possibly do to bring that about? Nothing. I mean, it sounds good. We often in our evangelistic appeals to the lost, we might say things like that. Well, what you need to do is repent. What you need to do is die to self. Do you realize you're commanding them to do something that they don't have the ability to do? Wait a minute. Even repent? That's right. Repentance is also a gift from God. Repentance is always preceded by faith. A man will never be inclined to repent of anything unless and until he is convinced in his new man that he needs to repent of those sins. He can't do it. You who are unbelievers here this morning, you might be asking, well, then what can I do to be saved? Nothing. But I tell you what you must do to be saved. You must believe. Well, how do I do that? You've just said I can't do anything. Precisely. If you would be a follower of Christ, you must pray that God Himself would be pleased to reveal Himself to you. That by His grace, He might reveal to you that you are among His children. Don't get the cart before the horse. That is the cause of so much doctrinal confusion in the world today. If you're a child of God this morning, you didn't do that. If you're a child of God here this morning, you're only here this morning as a child of God because God was pleased to make Himself known to you and to give you His Spirit. Do I need to go to Ephesians 2 again? I don't think so. But every man, woman, and child here was born in trespasses and sins. We were dead in trespasses and sins. But then we decided. Is that what the passage says? But God, who is rich in mercy, saved us. So we don't even bear the responsibility of dying even once to sin. Why? Because we're passive in our salvation. Number three, Paul is not saying that I'm to consider that sin itself as an ongoing problem for me is dead. That's not true. Sin remains a problem for every one of us. Though it's a problem that with the Holy Spirit's assistance, I'm able to resist or avoid. As long as I am living according to the Spirit and not the flesh, I will grow increasingly able to put sin in its place. Whenever sin arises, whenever temptation comes, I should be becoming increasingly able, with the aid of the Holy Spirit, to put that aside. Number four, Paul does not mean that I'm dead to sin as long as I'm in the process of mastering it. That would make my death to sin something that's dependent on my performance. Simply stated, there's no such thing really as self-sanctification. Any good work that you do, anything that's commendable before a thrice holy God, whose work is it? It's His work. Did Paul not tell Timothy that very thing? Right? He did. We were saved. We were actually placed in a condition to perform those works which He did what? Prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. They're all His works. It's all a manifestation of the inner working of the Holy Spirit. This is why we need to be very careful when somebody comes up and says, you know, I really appreciate the work that you're doing. I really appreciate, you know, all you are as you serve Christ and you serve the body. You know, I just want to thank you. What should your response be? Thank Him. Don't look at me. If left to my own devices, I would disappoint you at every turn. If I'm doing anything noble, anything good, anything of value to the people of God, it's only as Christ works in me and through me. We would all do well to recognize that. What does that prevent? Yeah, it prevents us from boasting. prevents us from walking around, you know, needing the accolades of others just to fulfill our own self-esteem. I'm not going to say it again, but self-esteem is the work of the devil. We esteem only one, and his name is Jesus. Anything short of Jesus makes us a bunch of nobodies. Oops, there, I said it again. So if it's not my duty to die to sin because it's impossible for me to do what's already been done for me and to me, and if I'm not to consider that sin itself as an ongoing problem for me is dead, because it's not. I mean, Satan is alive and well, and he's still out there doing his thing. And if my being dead to sin does not depend on my mastery over it, then in what way am I to consider myself dead to sin? Again, this is where the answer to the question comes into sharper focus. I'm to consider myself dead to sin positionally, though not in reality. Positionally, you and I, who believe in Christ, are dead to sin. Now, let me put this in terms that I think will be a little more helpful, especially for some of you younger people, maybe for some of you older people. Imagine you're born into poverty, abject poverty. You live in a cardboard box. Your parents die, and so you grow accustomed in the ensuing years to fending for yourself. You live on the streets. You're a street urchin. You have no visible means of support, so everything you do is based upon your instinct to survive. You're stealing from others. You're being dishonest in your dealings, all to survive. You're filthy. You have no clothes to wear. You've been wearing the same clothes for years. One day the king comes into town, and he sees you in your deplorable condition. He decides that he's going to adopt you. Any bells going off? This is how salvation works, by the way. The king comes looking for you, finds you in your deplorable condition, and adopts you as his own. You're whisked away to the king's castle, where you're given a bath for the first time in years. You're clothed in the finest clothes. You're given everything you need or want. The next morning, though, when you get out of bed, you put on the same filthy clothes. You run downstairs. You sneak into the kitchen. You begin to steal food. You're hiding food in your pockets, in your shirt. All of a sudden, the king walks in, sees you dressed in your old tattered clothes, sees you stealing food. How does he react? How does any good king react? He reacts by graciously reminding you that you're not who you once were. He reacts by lovingly assuring you that there's no need to steal food. It's all there for you. He reminds you by loving you and then committing to encouraging you all the more from that day forward to understand the reality of your position and how it's changed. And because your position has changed, he instructs you to begin living in the light of that change out of intense gratitude for the one who has made it possible. Also, knowing that you're going to continue struggling to live accordingly, the king provides you with a personal assistant. Who's that? It's the Holy Spirit. He gives you a personal assistant to make sure that every step along the way, when you falter, and you will, when you get up and forget to put the right clothes on, and you will, that you're gently and lovingly led back to understanding your new position. The struggle's still real, right? Wrapping your brain around the fact that you've been adopted by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is not something that's easily digested. It takes years. It takes decades in some cases for us to finally understand that our position has changed. And because our position has changed, because we have a personal assistant in the Holy Spirit who reminds us whose we are. You know, we used to tell our kids when they would walk out the door to do whatever, remember who you are, because we place a high premium on the family name. Don't go out there and sully my name with all of your foolishness. But then years later, it dawned on Dana and myself, and we started saying not remember who you are, but remember whose you are. See, what's important is not who they are or who we are. What's important is who He is. And if He has been so gracious to redeem us, if He has been so gracious to die on our behalf, do we not owe it to Him? Is this not what Paul's saying in Romans 12:1? When he says, I beseech you, I beg you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's the least that you can do for the one who has done so much for you. And the Holy Spirit ensures that we understand that. The Holy Spirit ensures that we live in that fashion. John Calvin expressed it this way. He said, take this view of your case. That as Christ once died for the purpose of destroying sin, so you have once died, that in the future you may cease from sin. Yea, you must daily proceed with that work of mortifying which has begun in you till sin be wholly destroyed. As Christ is raised to an incorruptible life, so you are regenerated by the grace of God, so that you may lead a life of holiness and righteousness, inasmuch as the power of the Holy Spirit by which you have been renewed is eternal and shall ever continue the same. But wait a minute, doesn't Calvin kind of speak against what I just said in one of my points about it not being my duty to die to sin? That's not what Calvin's saying. It's not my duty to die to sin because I've already been declared dead to sin in Christ. But it remains my duty to kill sin itself. You see the difference? If not, I would encourage you, go out and read volume 6 of John Owen, Mortification of Sin, and learn that it is our responsibility as new creations in Christ Jesus to be seeing the sin in our lives and be destroying it as He enables us by way of the Holy Spirit. There's a big difference between dying because you're already dead and living as those who are dead. It's a perfect analogy too, because the dead man has no sensual awareness of what's going on around him, right? The same is true of those who have died with Christ. Sin will get old really quick. We are becoming number and number in sanctification. We're becoming number and number to sin. How many of you early on in your Christian walks can remember sins that plagued you just like no other? How many of you can also bear testimony that those sins are no longer an issue? Absolutely. I'm not going to ask anybody to list what those were, but we all understand that if we're faithful in living our positional standing, then our positional standing will ever so slightly increase into our practical reality until the day He takes us home. Will it ever completely meet? No. No. But sanctification will be ongoing. If you're a believer, do you not see how, according to Colossians 1:13, you have been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son? Do you not appreciate, as we often say here, what's said in Ephesians 1:3, that you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? If you recognize these things, then you should make it your aim every day to consider yourself dead to the sin that once enslaved you and continue to fight it off Why do you think we're told to put on the whole armor of God? So that we might be able to withstand the fiery darts of the evil one. So that we might be able to withstand all the blows that sin continues to attempt against us. But while we're fighting sin, while we continue to focus on the fact that we've died to sin, we need to at the same time consider ourselves alive to God in Christ. What does that look like? It means that our gratitude for what He has done for us, what He is doing in us and through us, our gratitude should result in enough praise and enough worship to counteract the very sins that plague us. You want to put sin to death more effectively? Then worship Him more effectively. You want to put sin to death? You want to be less bothered by the temptations and the sins that come your way? Praise Him more. A house divided cannot stand. You cannot be expressing your praise to God, whether through song, whether just talking to Him, as I often do when I'm traveling alone, whether communing with Him, with fellowship with the saints. You cannot sin while you're doing those things. It's just not possible. So what does that mean? Pastor, I want to sin less. Then worship more. I want to be deader to sin. Then be more alive to Christ. Well, how do I do that? Well, I'm not even going to tell you. You know how to do that. How's your daily intake of the Word? How's your prayer life? How's your fellowship one with another? What does that look like on the average day? If you find that there are holes there or deficiencies, fill those holes with Christ. I really love the way Paul expresses this in Philippians 1:21. Remember what he said? To live is Christ. To die is gain. The first part of that is most relevant now. To live is Christ. What does he mean by that? He means that his every thought, to the best of his ability, was captive to Christ. Was captive to the Word of God. His death? Yep, that would come. And that would be a benefit. But as far as the life he lived, to live is Christ. As Gill remarked, he said, those who have been pronounced dead to sin can feel the burden of their sin, see the corruption of their nature, and yet breathe after spiritual things, speak the language of Canaan, walk by faith on Christ, and work and act for Him. They should consider themselves not only as being justified before God and made alive by His Spirit, but as such who shall live to and with God through Christ forevermore. Are you doing that? Need I remind you again of what R.C. Sproul used to say all the time? Either all of life is sacred or none of life is sacred. You can't compartmentalize your lives between the sacred and the secular. So I guarantee you, the moment you attempt to do that, the secular will encroach. Give it all to Christ. Let your life be all about Him. In verses 12 and 13, Paul gets even more specific in his admonition, and he explains how we might obey his twofold command to consider ourselves dead to sin but alive to Christ. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Prior to salvation, our instruments, the members of our bodies, were used for sin. Now we bear the responsibility of making sure that they're used for godly things. For edification as opposed to cursing and bitterness. Our hands should be employed in labor that honors and glorifies the Lord and not in those things which are unprofitable. Our feet should be, as Paul writes in Hebrews 6. Yep, I said that. Paul writes it. Our feet should be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We should be quick to carry the gospel to a lost and dying world. This is why, as Paul remarks in Romans 10:15, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. What about our ears? Remember the little child song that we used to sing? Some of you still sing this with your children. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Do you follow that same advice as an adult? Probably not. No, I'm beyond that. Are you? Do you still not bear the responsibility of guarding your ears from all the filth and all the things that would very easily take you out of the game were it not for the grace of God? Be careful what your ears hear. What about your eyes? Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes. What does that mean? It means that he had determined not to look upon anything that might cause him to sin. Can you say the same thing? These are the kinds of things Paul has in mind when he exhorts us not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies and to avoid presenting the members of our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness. If you want to better reflect your positional reality in Christ, let it begin with an understanding of your responsibility to conduct yourselves not as the paupers you once were, but as children of the King. Finally, in verse 14, Paul gives us his simple rationale for why we should be obedient to all he's just said. He says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. And again, this has to be one of the most universally misunderstood, certainly misapplied scriptures in the whole of God's Word. It seems that any time we dare to suggest that salvation should be accompanied by godly conduct, any time we're brave enough to lovingly point out sin in others, very often we hear the last part of that verse. The neo-antinomians among us, those who say that God's law is no longer applicable to us because why? Because we're no longer under the law, we're under grace. They have a profound misunderstanding of what that actually means. It doesn't mean that God's law has been done away with. Jesus made that clear enough in his Sermon on the Mount. I've not come to abolish the law. Perish the thought. It's like Paul said, we don't do away with the law, we establish the law. How? By demonstrating what the law requires. God's moral law requires us to act in a certain way. Why? For salvation? No. To prove that we have it. To prove that we are who we claim to be. To prove that unlike the lost and dying world around us, we have been imbued with this ability to do things which actually honor and glorify God. That's why you obey the law. That's why the law is still good. That's why the law is still perfect. When anyone tells you, we're under grace, not the law, as if that somehow excuses their lawless living, don't hesitate to remind them. Now, do so lovingly as you can. But don't hesitate to remind them, you don't know what that passage says. That's not a get-out-of-hell-free card. That's not a live-any-old-way-as-you-please card. That's simply a statement of fact. That the law is no longer a foreboding thing for us. That it no longer hangs as Damocles' sword over us, just ready to drop at any moment. It means that God has taken it out of the way, but he's left it in our hearts, so that we can, for the first time ever, obey it with the help of the Holy Spirit. Verse 15, next week. Paul asks again, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? This squashes that argument once and for all. He says, yet again, meganoida, may it never be. So what does Paul mean when he says you're no longer under law but under grace? Simply put, he means what he's always meant. To be under the law means that one is intent to make law-keeping the standard by which God justifies sinners. God has never justified a single sinner on the basis of his or her ability to obey his law. Why? Because no one has been able to obey his law except one. And his name is Jesus. God's standard was perfectly performed only by Christ. And oh, by the way, Romans 3:20, for by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Romans 3:21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed as attested by the law and the prophets. Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Romans 5:1, we've been justified through faith. Paul says we're not under the law as that which saves us. We're under grace. But it's because of God's grace that we're able to do the law in a way that honors and glorifies Him. Now, there are those at this point who will appeal to Romans 7, where Paul says that he's sold under or enslaved to sin. They'll say, see, Paul couldn't be saying this as a regenerate man because of what he says in Romans 6:14 about sin no longer being our master. What do we make of that, by the way? In Romans 6, sin is no longer our master. In Romans 7, I'm enslaved to sin. What does that mean? Well, let me put this in another way that will be more picturesque and help you understand what I'm saying here. Sin is no longer our master. But our master, disgruntled by the fact that we have been freed from the slave market of sin, still runs around with a billy club and sneaks up behind us and whacks us on the head every now and then as if he were still our master. And run as you might, you'll never be able to outrun him this side of glory. Sin will always creep up on you. Sin will always act as if it is your master. So when Paul says in Romans 7, I'm enslaved to sin, he's saying it's as if in my remaining flesh, I'm enslaved to sin all over again. That's why at the very end of that passage, he says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And what's his answer? Christ! Even though I feel this way, I live with this reality that Christ has died for me, that Christ has redeemed me from the slave market of sin, even though that big Mr. Ugly keeps walking around to pound the back of my head with his billy club. You know, that's immaterial in light of the truth that I've been rescued from that. It's as if I'm still under the weight of my sin, but oh, when I think about what Christ has done for me, then all things change. Which again leads you to what? Romans 8:1. Again, look carefully at how it just works seamlessly together. Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ. Although I feel the weight of my sin, although, again, old Mr. Nasty's still walking around to devour me if he might, he can't. He no longer has power over me. He thinks he's still my master, but he's not. Albert Barnes said this. He said, this expression is often adduced by some to show that it cannot be of a renewed man that the Apostle Paul is speaking. The argument is that it cannot be affirmed of a Christian that he is sold under sin. A sufficient answer to this might be that, in fact, this is the very language which Christians often now adopt to express the strength of that native depravity against which they struggle, and that no language would better express it. It does not mean that they choose or prefer sins. It strongly implies that the prevailing bent of their mind is against it, but that such is its strength that it brings them into slavery to it. You see? It still drags us back. And then by God's grace, we escape. And it drags us back. And then by God's grace, we escape. Does that not sound familiar? God will not test you beyond what you're able to bear, but will always provide what? A way of escape. The temptation will be there. It will be real. And it will seem insurmountable until we turn to who? Turn to Christ. Somebody asked me last week, Pastor, you spend a lot of time talking about Romans 6, 7, and 8. Does that mean we're going to just jump to Romans 9? No. Because I haven't even scratched the surface of what is included in all of these passages. Trust me, we will have far more to cover than any of us even imagine as we work incrementally through these chapters. Lord willing, we'll continue next week. But until then, let me just close by saying this. If you're a child of the King, act like it. Simple. Simple to say. But if you're a child of the King, act like it. Not as a means of securing God's favor, but as a reflection of the grace and mercy that He's already shown you. Stop trying to put yourself to death. Realize that if you're His, you're dead already. And it's oh so wonderful. Because to be dead to sin is to be alive to Christ.